Good morning. For Christmas, we got Adelaide a little bicycle. And kind of in my head, the picture of this gift was going to be a lot of great enjoyment and memories for me and Adelaide and Lindsay of, you know, kind of these commercial perfect bike rides around the block in our neighborhood of Adelaide just kind of giggling and pedaling and looking up at me and laughing and me, you know, and running down the street. That was my dream. That was my expectations. That was really what I wanted to happen. And so after it warmed up a little bit, I, you know, got Adelaide all dressed up in her coat, and we go outside, and she's excited at first, and it's time to put her helmet on, and we've put this helmet on lots of times before, her hair was just kind of hanging down right here, and I couldn't really tell where her chin was, and when I went to clip, she started screaming. And I was like, oh, did I get you? And she continued to cry. She's like, ah, my chin, you got me. And as I unsnapped, I could immediately see the blood blister forming. And so, you know, like a good dad, I comforted her and I apologized. I told her, you know, I didn't mean to do it. Your hair was in the way. I couldn't see. I didn't do it on purpose. It'll be okay. And I was like, let's try it again. She didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so, I comforted her a little more. You know, I flipped through the parenting manual. You know, comfort, hold, pat. Everything will be okay. This formula is not working. She refuses to ride her bike. She would rather walk. And, you know, I'm like, no, you don't understand. We're not out here to walk. We're out here to fulfill my dream of this great bike ride. Let's try it again. Let's get on. And so finally she lets me clip it, and she gets on her bike, and then she changes her mind again. She's like, I just want to walk. So she takes her helmet off. And I'm like, no, Adelaide, let's go. We're going on a bike ride. I had Beckett on this little kind of tricycle thing, and we were gonna go. She did not want to let me put the helmet back on. She's like, you're gonna get me. You're gonna get me. I'm like, no, it's okay. You can trust me. You can trust me. I won't do it again. I promise. She didn't want to have anything to do with it. And at this point, I was getting really frustrated. I was like, well, Beckett and I are going on a bike ride. This is only for bike riders. I throw her helmet into my neighbor's yard, and I start walking. And she's like, wait. I'm like, no, this is for bike riders. Only bike riders can go. And so she starts running faster, and so I start running faster. And Beckett's just sitting here in his stroller, and she's running. Here we are, running down the street, and Adelaide's running after me. Daddy, daddy, daddy. And in my head, I'm thinking, no, you are not going to come. I'm going to run until you feel so sad about ruining my morning that you will put this helmet back on. This is my kingdom. What I want to happen is going to happen, and it really doesn't matter at this point what you want, because what I want to happen is going to come into play. It isn't about you, Adelaide. It is about me. Well, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've encountered Jesus a lot. Mark has been writing this account of Jesus' life to a group of Christians in Rome. And he's writing to them about Jesus, the true king, the one who is the ruler of all that you see, who is over all things, who entered into this world to redeem and save a people for himself. He's encouraging the people in Rome to follow this king. And he's been showing us a lot about how Jesus exercises his power, how he cares for those who are under his authority. And in the section that we're in this morning, in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is going to, for a third time, tell us about how he uses His authority, how He seeks to exercise His power and bring His kingdom about, and to begin to shape and inform His followers how Jesus' exercise of power should shape those who are following Him and how they interact with other people in this world, those whom they may have authority over or who they are caring for, or even for this long and desire for control. So, if you would, turn with me. We're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 32 and read down to verse 45. So if you would, stand with me as we hear from the Word of God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And He said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Jesus, we know that You have entered into this world. You have suffered greatly and died for us because of our sin. But we struggle to really grasp the implications of that and what it means for our lives day in and day out as we interact with other people. I pray that You would help us this morning to know the implications of Your sacrifice, of Your love and care for Your people, for the gospel in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So if you notice kind of Jesus' big point, if we skip kind of to the end of this passage, what He's teaching the disciples and what Mark is kind of wanting to focus us on as he's recounting this, is Jesus kind of making this comparison between what the disciples and the followers of Jesus are observing in the world as far as how power and authority is exercised. He says in verse 42, "And He called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" So Jesus is saying, all right, I want you to look at the world and see how they rule. Then I want you to realize that as followers of me, you aren't to rule in that way. The way I want you to rule is to observe how I rule, how I exercise my power, how I care for those who are in under my authority. So that's what I want us to look at this morning as we kind of process through this passage together. To first look at the world and understand in this passage what Jesus is talking about. Then to look at followers of Jesus in this passage and in our own lives. And then to see how does what Jesus has done inform how we respond to what we're seeing happening in the world, but then also power or authority that we may have or desire to have. How should we exercise it? So the first thing, let's look at the world. Notice, as Jesus says here in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Well, at first it doesn't really... All right, of course they lord it over them. They're the lords, and they have authority, so obviously they're exercising authority. But the terminology that's used there in the Greek is actually more like domination and oppression of the description of the authority that's happening. Look, Jesus is reminding the disciples, look, as you look at the Gentiles around you, this is how they rule. They look to dominate, they look to oppress, and they look to establish their power over those who are under their authority, no matter what means they need to kind of take on to do that. And we kind of see that in this passage. If you look at kind of at Rome at the time, look back over in 33. Remember, Jesus is telling them about what is getting ready to happen to him. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and this is what he says. In verse 33, "See, we are going up to Rome. Going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." You see, Rome was in control at that time. Rome kind of had this idea that they were going to, maybe from their perspective, bring blessing to the world through the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, Roman peace. Maybe if you were a Roman, you may kind of see it as peace, but as one author kind of described it, obviously Rome couldn't be everywhere at one time. Their empire was vast, and so they needed to keep the peace and establish this Roman kingdom somehow. And the way they did it, this author says, is through moderate presence and massive threat. That is how Rome kept the peace. That is how they exercised their authority, how they lorded it over those who were under their care. We see it happening here. What Jesus is describing is going to happen to him would have been a common scene of this beating, this mocking, this killing, this torturing, this display of death. Because that's how Rome maintained and established their power. Anybody who was around, if you looked, and what Rome wanted to do is to make it as vivid and as painful of an example out of those who crossed them, to put the fear of Rome in everyone so that you wouldn't dare cross them. That meant that if you were some sort of political or enemy of the state, they would punish you and not just kill you, but torture you in the process. There's examples of when Rome is sieging a city. They will crucify one person from the people outside of the town, outside of the walls. And it was so gruesome and so bad that everyone in the city would just give up and say, "We're done fighting." And it became to be like that, to where just the threat of crucifixion of those whom they would capture would cause people to just quake and give up and give in to Rome's power and authority. Rome didn't care really about those who were under them, those who were their subjects. Rome wanted their priorities, their vision, their expectations enforced, and it didn't matter what had to happen to you. It was worth your life. It was worth us sacrificing you if it meant we could achieve what we wanted and establish our kingdom in this world. But it wasn't just Rome, the Caesars, and the big guys who were important. Because Jesus is talking here, you see it also playing out with the Roman soldiers as they exercise power. When Jesus is talking here, he says, when he's turned over to the Gentiles, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. You see, it wasn't the guys who were in huge, massive power in Rome who would have been doing this. It would have been the Roman soldiers. You see, the way Rome trained their soldiers, the way that they wanted it to be able to have an efficient and disciplined army, is they also mistreated their soldiers. They tortured them at times to get them to obey, to see this is what happens if you cross and you step out and disobey those who are above you. They would beat and abuse them at times to get them to obey and fall in line. See, it's an interesting thing when that happens, when you find yourself in a place where power is set over you. You were demeaned and put down and pushed down. These Roman soldiers would find themselves in a place to where they saw, oh, I want power. Because as they looked and they saw, this is what power does. Power gets what they want. Power doesn't get hurt. So they tried to grasp it wherever they could. And so when these prisoners were turned over into their care, what they began to see is, I need to feel better about myself. I need to establish value in my own eyes because I've been demeaned and oppressed by everyone around me. So I'm going to take this opportunity to grasp what little bit of power I have or want and punish this person as much as I can. And so these Roman soldiers would take the opportunity for this little glimpse of power they could grasp. And they would beat and mock and strip and abuse prisoners who were in their care to the brink of death so that they would suffer even more on the cross. And again, too, you can see these people wouldn't necessarily be kind of characterized as being in the world, but from Mark's perspective at this point, because they're part of the people of God, the people of Israel, but you see the religious leaders, they're doing the same thing. They're engaging in this kind of worldly power scheme. You see, they saw Jesus as a threat to their power. They saw Jesus as a threat to their influence and them getting across their agenda and their place of status and glory among the people. And so their only hope was to cooperate and engage with others who were in power and who could do something about Jesus, at least so that they wouldn't look dirty doing it. And so you see Jesus saying here, who is it that's delivering him over? It's the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Romans to really do the dirty work and take care of him. See, Jesus is looking at the world and he's wanting his disciples to look and see how the world exercises and uses its power of lording it over people, of domination, of oppression, of manipulation, of lack of love and lack of care. I don't know if you watched this movie over Christmas once or multiple times, but many of you may have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. He plays a guy in there whose name is George Bailey. George Bailey is kind of, a lot of what's characterized his life is George giving of himself to try to help other people, to help his brother, to save his brother out of this pond when he's dying, to kind of give up his college money so that his brother can go off to school while George stays to care for the building and loan that his dad had managed. George's concern is to sometimes it looks like it's half-hearted and kind of reluctant, but George finds himself in a place to where he's seeking to care for the people in the community of Bedford Falls, I think is what it's called. And in contrast to that, where you see George a lot of times giving up of his own money, his own finances, he's not making anything. You know, his family is kind of, all of them are kind of in on it, because his wife, too, at one point gives up their honeymoon money to kind of keep the building and loan up, and so that people don't lose their homes and all their money, because they're kind of freaking out when kind of financial trouble is coming in the community. But contrasted to George is Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter is someone in this movie that you grow to detest and despise. He's a wicked, evil man. He has the Potter slums, as they call it, and he's a evil landlord who charges people more than the property is worth. He doesn't care for it. He doesn't care if they lose their home. He doesn't care how much they have to pay to live in this filth. He's trying to, at any time the people suffer or even in that financial crisis, he's quick to move in to kind of perceive to help them out. But all he wants is to grab control of as much of the town as he can so that he can better his own kingdom, his own finances. And it doesn't matter what it costs the other people or how much they suffer. He's in it for himself. He does this over and over throughout the movie. At one time, even kind of stealing $8,000 from George and his uncle, which is an attempt to send the building and loan out of business, because George is the one who's kind of caring for people and kind of keeping them out of Potter's control. But if you look at the movie, the way it is portraying those two individuals, the beautiful life, the wonderful life, the person you want to be associated with, who you want to be friends with, who you want in charge and caring for you. Now, George has his tough times, but ultimately at the end, you see the people come to celebrate and care for and love George Bailey. And the ugly, despicable, just person you do not want to identify yourself with at all, that you don't want to be associated with or even resemble, is Potter. Who wants to be like Potter? Jesus is saying, look in the world. Look at how wicked and evil and disgusting that those in the world exercise their power. Look at Rome. Look at the soldiers. Do you really want to be like that? Do you really want your life to look? Is that what you desire and your aspirations, to have power and to exercise it like that? Don't you realize how ugly that is? How hurtful it is for your own life and the lives of others? You do not want to be like that. Look at it. See it for what it is. See how ugly and deceptive and manipulating and hurtful it is for everyone concerned. You don't want to look like that, Jesus says. And so he sets that up. And that, you know, that's what he says to his disciples. Look, the Gentiles who are considered rulers lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so. Jesus is saying, look, in my kingdom, the way my followers are to live, this isn't optional. This is not how you are to live. This does not characterize my kingdom, and it does not characterize, and should it not describe my followers, the way that you exercise or carry out authority. But Jesus' disciples and followers really don't get it, do they? Look at how James and John respond. Remember, Jesus has just said, look, I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to give myself up for you and for many. And this is what James and John say. They come up to him in verse 35 and say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a good way to kind of maybe attempt to gain power over Jesus. From the beginning, I'm going to set up my question so that maybe I can seek to trap you. I want you to give us whatever we ask. Jesus says, well, what do you want? And they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Those are positions of honor. Those were positions of power, of glory. You see, James and John are thinking, we're headed to Jerusalem. Remember, the whole time as we've been working through Mark, there's been this misunderstanding among Jesus' followers about what the kingdom looks like, about what it is that Jesus is here to do. They're anticipating and thinking a military ruler, a political person who's going to come in and overthrow Rome with might and power and establish his kingdom and bring Israel back into glory right then and there. And they're like, we're headed to Jerusalem. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, I know he might have just said something about dying, but we've already established before that we think he's maybe confused about that. Remember, they've tried to rebuke Jesus about that before, but they're thinking, here it comes. We got to get in on this. Notice, left and right, there's only one seat on the left and one seat on the right. James and John, they've been associated with somebody else. It's kind of this inner circle of Jesus' followers. Peter. James, John, Peter, they were the ones who went up on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured, his glory displayed. A lot of times he brings these guys specially into a room to heal certain people for them to be kind of witnesses of what's going on. James and John seem to be thinking, you know what? Us brothers, we got to stick together. There's a chance that if we don't move now, that Peter's going to weasel his way in and take what should be ours. We need to make sure we get ours before he gets his. So we got to ask Jesus now. Not just Peter, but those other 9 guys too. We got to make sure that they don't move into what should be ours. We need positions of power. We need positions of glory in this kingdom. We have the Son of Man, God's promised ruler, and Christ with us. We're headed to Jerusalem. We got to get in on this now. And so, the disciples hear what they're saying. And in verse 41, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They understand. They know what's going on. But notice who it is Jesus talks to when he says this next message. He says, he called them to him and said to them. He's not just speaking to James and John at this point. He's speaking to all the disciples. You see, part of what's going on with their being indignant at James and John is not just the fact that James and John are saying we want to be in the positions of authority and are saying we don't want them there. The other disciples have the same thinking going on. Part of the reason they're mad is because James and John beat them to it. Because they, too, wanted positions of authority and power. They craved it. They longed for it. We have found this children's author who's put out lots of different books that are kind of funny and have little twists at the end. His name is John Agee. And one that he has put out is a book called Nothing. And in it, there's an antique salesman in this little town, and he sells all the stuff in his antique shop. And the richest lady in town comes in just as he's sweeping up. She's like, oh, what do you have for sale here? And he says, nothing. She goes, nothing. I love it. I want it. I have to have all of it. I'll take it all. And he's like, but we're not selling nothing. And so eventually, she says, no, I'm going to pay for it, and I'm going to buy it. And so he packs up nothing and loads it into her car. And she fills her house with nothing. And other people in the town begin to see, oh, well, if the richest person in the town really wants nothing, then we need to have nothing too. And the other shopkeepers are beginning to see, oh, Well, he's selling nothing. We need to get rid of all of our something so we can have nothing in our store, because people will then want and buy nothing. And so then people start coming to all of these stores and paying money to buy nothing. And they need to make room in their home for nothing. And so they get rid of all of their goods in their houses, their couches, their furniture, and their house is just empty. And they're like, ah, nothing is great. And you look at it and, you know, you can read it and kind of find out what ends up happening in the end. But the foolishness of it all, of this longing and pursuit of going after what is actually nothing. They will grasp for nothing, no matter the cost. And they don't realize what's going on, that what you have, you are spending and giving up everything for nothing. Jesus is saying, look, disciples, you don't understand. You may think that what Rome has and the way that they're exercising their power is something that's great and it's incredible and it's what you can't live without and that you need and you want it. But I'm telling you, I'm trying to open up your eyes and let you see that it is actually nothing. You will be giving up everything to pursue what is nothing. It's worthless. To live like that will has no value in my kingdom. What is great, what is impressive in my kingdom is not the exercise of power like that. No, it looks completely different. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. As confusing as it would be, and as foolish as it looks, to want to spend and sell all of your goods to purchase nothing, how crazy is what Jesus is saying sound? The way that you really exercise power, the way that you really become great, is by becoming a servant, by becoming a slave. Jesus says, I got to reorient all of the way that you're thinking about things, the way you're perceiving life and valuing what is great, what is good, what power looks like, how you exercise it, and realize that in my kingdom, the great ones are the servants. The first ones are the slaves. Notice who Jesus says you were to be slaves to and servants to. He says to all. You're to be servants and slaves to all. Maybe you're listening here and thinking, all right, you know what? I'm not really in the position of Rome. I'm not in power like that. I'm not even really in a place like James and John to be in a position of authority even like that. I mean, how does this really apply to me? Well, just kind of first off, one you could say, if you want to make a direct connection, see, all right, well, who do we see that has spiritual authority here? Well, just as we kind of understand it, the elders and churches would be a place within the kingdom of God expressed in this world that isn't a place of authority. And I would encourage you to desperately pray for us. We need you to pray this for us, that we remember and exercise the care that Christ has called us to, not in a way that is lording it over or exercising authority in the way that Jesus is contrasting his authority with here, but one that is one of service and slavery. to God's people, to everyone. You can pray that for us. But it goes further than that. Think about places in your life where you have a place of authority or power over someone. Influence. Maybe as a parent or as an employer or a supervisor. How are you exercising that position that God has given you? Are you doing it in such a way to where your focus is you? How you will look best to other people? Or how you will be able to accomplish, like me with Adelaide on the bike trip, getting what I want done? Or taking the time to stoop down and kneel down and listen and care for her? No matter the time it takes or the effort or what I have to put aside to make sure she really knows and understands that I care for her. The way that you speak to those who are under your authority, to your kids or to those who work for you. Or maybe even when you're in a restaurant and there's someone who is serving you, a waitress. Do you demand a certain type of service from those who operate businesses? Because the customer is always right and you're paying, you then in our world have a right to speak to people in a certain way to get what you want, even if you've paid for it. Does that fit into what Jesus is saying here about being a servant and being a slave to people to serve and care for them? What about other ways, places where we might not have authority, but we long and we crave it? Where we look and see other people who have influence or maybe status or glory in our world, in our families, in our church, in this community. And we do whatever we can to see that we can kind of gain some sort of power or authority over them. Maybe it's through subtle comments that we maybe share to other people. Would you know what they did? As a way to maybe put that other person down in someone else's eyes so that you can raise yourself up in their eyes so that maybe you may gain a place of prominence or status or appreciation in their eyes. Or maybe you don't speak it. Maybe you just think it in your head as you see somebody and you really feel inferior to that person. Maybe it's based on how they look or the type of money that they have or what they've accomplished in the workplace. And so you begin to kind of pick apart all of their flaws in your head so that at least from your perspective, you can gain some sort of, find a place where I'm better than them. I can feel better than they about myself than I do about them, and I can elevate myself over them and put them down and gain a place of power and dominance over them, even if it's just in my own world, and I'll feel better. Instead of being concerned about how can I care for and love and serve and become a slave to this person. Or maybe as a kid, thinking about your brothers and sisters, and you know there's just this certain toy of yours that you may have gotten for Christmas or that you have that you know they love to play with. But you really don't want them to play with it. You take great pleasure and joy in saying, this is mine, and you're not going to play with it at all. And you're kind of partway happy to see them cry and that you can keep it away from them. Because that gives you an opportunity, something that you can claim as your own so that you have power over them. And you're not concerned and thinking about what Jesus says here of looking at other people and seeing them as someone you should be focused on, not seeking your best interest and elevating and exalting yourself over them, but how can I serve them? How can I become a slave to them? You see, Jesus is turning our world upside down because that isn't how we want to think. Because Jesus says, a slave to all. That means it doesn't matter whether you think they deserve your service. It doesn't matter whether you think they deserve your help. Jesus says you are to put yourself in a position of service and care to everyone. Because He is the King. He is the one who has said, this is how we live life out in my kingdom. And it is going to necessitate a radical change of heart on your part to begin to put yourself in a place where not just saying, oh, okay, I want to be first and I want to be great. So maybe it's worth me right now for a little while serving and pretending to be a slave to people so that when Jesus comes, now we're putting ourselves back where James and John are, and we want to try to, again, put ourselves in a place to manipulate and control Jesus. No. Jesus is calling us to long to have a heart of slavery and service to people. Why? How? Are you crazy, Jesus? Do you know what this will mean for me? How costly it'll be? What I might have to give up of my time, of my reputation, of my finances, of my things, of my world, of my dreams, of my expectations? Let's look at why Jesus says we should do it. And I think this is also going to help us understand how we do it as well. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Remember, we've seen this before. We talked about this it's been a couple years now when we were working through Daniel together. The Son of Man, the God's ruler, the King of all things. Jesus is Him. He's come in the flesh. This is God. God in the flesh. The ultimate ruler. The one who has all power, all glory, all authority. Look at how He enters into this world. Remember back before, Jesus says that what was going to happen is that He was going to be condemned to death and be delivered over to the Gentiles. Throughout Scripture, when it speaks of God's people being turned over into the hands of the Gentiles or the hands of the nations, it's a description of God's wrath. God's wrath being poured out on His people for their disobedience. Jesus is saying, I am your God. I've become flesh. I'm entering into your world. And I'm taking a place where I'm going to take the wrath of God on myself. I am being turned over into the hands of the nations. It comes out clearer when He talks about drinking the cup and being baptized. He says to James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? The cup, again, is the picture, the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to drink it all. This baptism that Jesus is talking about is about the wrath of God being poured down over Him. And as Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. Jesus comes into this world. Remember, we have rebelled against Him. We've sought to overthrow His kingdom. We've doubted and we've questioned His power and His authority from the beginning. We've wanted it for our own. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what we still struggle with. And Jesus is coming to give His life for you. To ransom you, to save you from your enslavement to sin and all of its consequences and its penalties. Jesus is saying, you deserve it. But I, the Lord and King of all things, have entered into the world of rebels. And where you deserve this death, you deserve this wrath. I, the God of the universe, am becoming your servant. I'm becoming a slave to you and I'm putting my life down where you deserve to die so that I can redeem you and you can be a part of my kingdom. And look how He does it. We're kind of tie and wrap up things here. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Other people looked. They're amazed, it tells us. They're afraid. He's not doing this reluctantly. He's not doing this just because he has to or someone's forcing him. He is eager. He's anticipating it. They're not having to drag him there or push him there. He's leading the pack. He's on the way. He knows that's where he needs to be. That's where he's supposed to be. That's where he wants to be. Dave mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Jesus has the joy set before him of your ransom, of your redemption in his eyes. He's looking out for your best interests. And he's eager and willing to put himself aside. Jesus is saying, look, if I have done that for you, why would you want to live in any other way and begin to resemble the nations and the people of this world in their exercise of power? Jesus is the perfect man. If you want to look at God's design for humanity, look at Jesus. And when Jesus comes on the scene, how does he live his life? What is the perfect way to exercise authority? Jesus has done nothing but serve and become a slave of all those who he's around. Those who are weak in this world. Remember, we've seen Jesus, his concern for children, his concern for women, his concern for those who have been oppressed and put down, the poor, the needy. Jesus is seeking to care for all of those. And he sought to care for you. And he's working that out in your heart and my heart even now. The why is also the how. The how we will ever begin to do this is as we continue to reflect and call upon our King to change us, to change our hearts from the inside out, because you can't do it on your own. To become a servant and a slave to all, Jesus, we need your help. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done. It blows our minds away. We don't understand it or comprehend it. What you're calling us to here seems impossible. Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to continue to do the work of transforming our hearts and our desires to long to be like our Savior and to exercise authority and power and influence in this world in that way, as servants and as slaves. In Christ's name, amen.